You know, it's been so interesting lately, the stuff you've all been sending in. Lots of really, really deep questions about salvation and how it all works.
Yeah.
So we figured, why not dive into that?
Yeah, absolutely.
So for this deep dive, we're going to unpack two ideas that are kind of at the heart of it all:
Yeah.
redemption and substitution.
Big concepts.
Huge concepts. And we're going to be using Dr. Peterson's work to really kind of map this out. What do these words even mean? What do they tell us about how we as Christians understand how Christ saves?
Right.
So that's our mission. And we're going to go through this in a pretty structured way. So first, we'll sort of untangle this whole idea of redemption. Then we'll move on to substitution. And we'll even tackle some of the tough questions that come up around all this.
Sounds good.
So redemption, let's start there. When you first start to look at this, I mean, what really kind of jumps out at you?
Well, I think the first thing is just how often the picture of redemption pops up. You know, it's all over the Bible. Peterson points this out in contrast to reconciliation, which shows up mainly in Paul's letters. You know, redemption is this theme you see from beginning to end. Old Testament, Jesus' teachings, the book of Acts, Paul's letters, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation. It's a big deal.
So it's not just one thing, right? I mean, Reitmeier used this interesting analogy. He talked about this sphere of redemption. So
Yeah.
how does that work?
Yeah, that's a really helpful way to think about it. Reitmeier basically says that there's this whole cluster of ideas that all swirl around the idea of redemption, and they all kind of connect. It's about a bond being lost and then freedom from being captured or enslaved or held back. Then there's this act of buying something back, like something that was lost or taken. And you've got this exchange, this trading of one thing for another, and it all ultimately points to this idea of a ransom. It's this whole, you know, rescue mission, but it touches on every way we can be held captive.
And the roots of all of this go way back, don't they? I mean, we see this in the Old Testament.
Oh, absolutely. You can't talk about redemption without going back to those classic Old Testament stories. The biggest one has got to be the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt. The Exodus, right? That's like the picture of redemption. And then you've got the redemption of the firstborn sons, Isaiah, talking about a new exodus from Babylon. These stories set the stage for how we understand redemption later on.
And it wasn't just these huge events, right? It was woven into everyday life. I mean, you
Yeah.
think about even the practice of freeing slaves manumission, they called it back in New Testament times.
Right. People saw this happening around them, so when they heard about redemption, they could connect it to something real.
Yeah, that makes sense. So let's talk New Testament now. How does Dr. Peterson define redemption, taking all of this into account? What are the key parts?
He describes it as this picture of what Christ did to save us. It starts with people who are lost and they're trapped, you know, in bondage in different ways. And Christ comes in as the Redeemer. And it's through his death, which is understood in different ways, that he sets people free. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, he breaks it down into three main parts. First, there's this state of being trapped in bondage. Then a ransom price is paid. And finally, there's this freedom that comes as a result.
And I think Stott adds something else to that.
Yeah, you're right. John Stott brings in this fourth piece, this idea that we now have a new master, Jesus Christ. So it's not just about being set free, it's about this new relationship, this belonging.
So when we talk about this bondage, it's not just physical, like the Israelites in Egypt, right? Th
Yeah.
those are good examples, but it goes deeper than that, doesn't it?
Exactly. It's deeper. In the New Testament, the focus is more on this moral and spiritual kind of bondage that we're in.
What kind of things are we talking about there?
Well, the source points to a few things. It's about being in this domain of darkness, like Colossians talks about, or being enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world, as it says in Galatians. There's this sense of living according to futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that's from 1 Peter, and being bound by lawlessness in Titus. And ultimately, you know, it's just being slaves to our own sin, like Revelation describes. It's this whole picture of the human condition, isn't it? Not a pretty picture, really.
No, it's not. It's pretty bleak. So we're in this state of being held captive,
All right.
and then redemption comes in. But who starts all this? Who's really behind it?
Well, that's a really important point. God is always the one who kicks things off when it comes to redemption. In the Old Testament, it's Yahweh who acts to free his people, and it's all because of his incredible love for them. You see that clearly in verses like Exodus 6 and Deuteronomy 4. And in the New Testament, it's Jesus who carries this on. Revelation 1 puts it beautifully, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So it's always God's love driving the whole thing.
And then Christ is the one who actually does the work, right? He's the mediator.
Precisely. You see, the Old Testament sometimes talks about God as the Redeemer, But then in Romans, Paul specifically uses that title, deliverer, to refer to Christ. He's quoting Isaiah, but it really sets the tone for how the whole New Testament sees it. Christ is the Redeemer, the one who makes redemption happen.
And it's not just a change of heart, right? I mean, redemption involves action, it involves work.
Oh, absolutely. It's active, it's dynamic. In the Old Testament, think about the plagues in Egypt, or God using Cyrus to let the Israelites go back home from Babylon. These are huge acts of God intervening, setting things right. And then in the New Testament, the focus is on what Christ did, his life, his death. That was the ultimate work of redemption. And it's something we could never do for ourselves. Psalm 49 makes that clear. No man can redeem the life of another, but Christ did. Mark 10:45, such a key verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then you've got those powerful images in Revelation of the Lamb who was slain, the one who by his blood purchased people for God.
And that's such an important point right there. The source makes this distinction that Christ gave his life as voluntary. I mean, how does that stack up against like the Old Testament examples we talked about? It's that willingness to actually bear the cost that makes it so powerful, right? It's not just a transaction.
Yeah, it's huge. While God is behind redemption in both testaments, what makes Christ's suffering stand out is that it was a choice. He willingly laid his life down. You see this in that ransom verse in Mark 10. And then it's echoed in places like 1 Timothy and Titus, where it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. It speaks volumes about his love and commitment to our freedom, doesn't it?
It really does. Now, the idea of a ransom price, I feel like that can be kind of tough to grasp,
yeah,
or even controversial. And the source mentions some debate around that. What's the essential thing to understand?
Yeah, you're right. There's been a lot of back and forth about what this ransom price really means. Liam Morris was really big on this idea, but others have wondered if that's the most helpful way to look at it. The most balanced approach, I think, is the one Schreiner presents, building on what Marshall said. He says that, well, there isn't always this super specific price tag, but there's always this idea of cost, of something being given up to make redemption happen. Sometimes the emphasis is more on the act of deliverance itself, but there's some really key passages where Christ's death is very clearly presented as the price of our redemption.
And the source actually gives us a list of those key passages where that price is front and center. Can we maybe touch on a few of those just to drive the point home?
Yeah, absolutely. There are so many. So Acts 20.28 says God purchased the church with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 are both super clear that we were bought with a price. 1 Timothy 2 talks about Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 9 describes Christ going into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing and eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1 says we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then you've got Revelation over and over emphasizing that Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and that he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They're powerful, aren't they?
Wow, they really are. And it's this ransom, this price that was paid, that makes forgiveness possible, right?
Exactly. Because Christ, the one who makes redemption happen, gave himself as this ransom. His death secures forgiveness for everyone who believes. It's all connected. Ephesians 1.7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 1 says pretty much the same thing, directly linking redemption and forgiveness.
It's interesting how redemption isn't just like a past event. The source talks about it having these different aspects across time, right? It's past, present, and future.
Right. It's not just a one-time thing. In the past, we were bought with a price, ransomed by Christ. 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, Revelation, they all talk about that. But then in the present, we have been freed from darkness, brought into God's kingdom, and we experience this constant forgiveness. That's Colossians. And then there's this future aspect, this hope of the redemption of our bodies in Romans and being sealed for the day of redemption in Ephesians. Redemption touches every part of our existence.
And the scope who it applies to is really big, too.
It is. While 1 Corinthians talks about individual redemption, especially in the context of dealing with sexual sin, there's also this corporate side. In Acts 20, Paul talks about the church being purchased by God's blood. 1 Timothy says Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. And Revelation talks about Christ ransoming people for God from, like, literally every corner of the world. And then there's this even bigger picture, this cosmic redemption, where even creation itself, which is groaning under the weight of sin and decay, is waiting to be set free. That's Romans 8.
Wow. So Big picture, what does this all mean? What are the lasting effects, the results of redemption?
Well, it's transformative. It changes everything. First, it sets up this new covenant. You know that forgiveness of sins Jeremiah talked about? Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus' death made that happen. Second, we're purchased by God. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians, Revelation, they're clear about that. Third, we're set free from our slavery to sin. We become God's kids, his heirs. Galatians 4 talks about that. And this freedom doesn't just sit there. It pushes us to live differently, to do good works. That's Titus. And we get to be this kingdom of priests, something Israel couldn't quite pull off. Revelation talks about that. Christopher Wright sums it up really well. Sin is like slavery, and redemption comes at a huge cost, a cost that God himself paid in Christ. Mark 10, Ephesians 1, they both talk about that. And the cross is the ultimate act of setting captives free.
Powerful stuff. So we've covered a lot about redemption. Now, the source brings in this other idea, which is closely connected. It's called substitution. And more specifically, penal substitution. Why is this so important?
So we've been looking at redemption through the lens of slavery and freedom. Now we're shifting gears a bit, focusing on God's law. That's where substitution comes in. And the reason this concept of penal substitution is so crucial is because of our guilt. You see, when we break God's law, we stand condemned before him. He's holy and just, and there are consequences for our actions. Unlike reconciliation, which is all about fixing broken relationships, or redemption, which is about being freed from bondage, penal substitution zeroes in on what we owe because of our sin. We can't just shrug off the penalty of breaking God's law. We're simply not equipped to pay that price ourselves.
So boil it down for me. What's the basic idea behind penal substitution?
The heart of it is this. God the Father, out of love, sent his Son, Jesus, who also loves us, and Jesus willingly offered himself in our place. He took the hit for us, so to speak. The result of that sacrifice is justification, God declaring us righteous because of what Christ did. Christ is our substitute, bearing the penalty that we deserved.
And this idea, while really central for many Christians, isn't without its critics, is it? The source mentions 5 common objections to penal substitution. Let's unpack those. The first one is this idea that, this whole concept wasn't really taught until the Reformation.
Yeah, this is a common one. Some people claim that Martin Luther and John Calvin kind of invented penal substitution and that it wasn't part of Christian teaching before the 16th century. But when you look at the history, it's not quite that simple. Yes, the reformers were big on it, but it's not like it appeared out of nowhere. Howard Marshall, a respected scholar, pointed out that there's a difference between an idea being popular and it actually existing. We can actually find hints of this, you know, in the early church. People mm-hmm. like Irenaeus and Augustine talked about propitiation, and even Thomas Aquinas made comments that line up with penal substitution. So the emphasis might have shifted during the Reformation, but the basic ideas were there all along. But at the end of the day, what matters most is whether it lines up with what the Bible actually teaches.
And the second objection is that it's a product of Western individualism and doesn't really fit with a more communal understanding of faith.
Right. Scholars like Joel Green and Mark Baker have argued this. They say penal substitution is too focused on the individual and doesn't work in cultures that are more community-oriented. But Gary Williams pushes back against this pretty hard. He argues that, actually, penal substitution is built on corporate categories, not individualistic ones. Yeah. The whole idea of Christ as the covenant head, as our representative who takes on the curse of the law for us, like we see in Galatians 3, that's not individualistic at all. And you can find this kind of thinking even before the Reformation. Eusebius, back in the day, he emphasized this mystical union between Christ and believers, and that's what makes substitution possible. He even wrote about Christ taking our sins and bearing our punishment by being seen as our body, suffering what we owed, and bringing us healing. This shows us that it's not just a modern Western concept. And Williams makes a really interesting point. He says some of those who critique penal substitution, like that report from the Church of England called The Mystery of Salvation, they actually embrace a form of individualism where moral responsibility is seen as something that can't be shared. And that, ironically, undermines the whole idea of substitution.
That's fascinating. The third objection, and I think this one's really important, is the idea that penal substitution goes against what Jesus himself taught about turning the other cheek.
Yeah.
So the argument is, if God requires this kind of retributive justice, doesn't that make him inconsistent with Jesus' command in Matthew 5.
This one comes up a lot, and it's been around for a while. So Tyrosinus argued this in the 17th century, and more recently Stephen Chalk has said it makes God look hypocritical, do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. But Gary Williams gives us a really helpful way to think about this. He points to Romans 12. Paul, in that chapter, is super clear about how God's justice works and how we, as humans, are supposed to treat each other. He basically says, echoing Jesus, that we shouldn't take revenge. We should leave that to God. But he then goes on to say very clearly that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So what God commands us to do in our relationships isn't always a reflection of how he acts as the ultimate judge. God tells us not to take revenge, but that's because it's his job, not ours.
The fourth objection claims that penal substitution kind of makes punishment impersonal. It turns God's judgment into, like, a cold transaction instead of a relational encounter.
This is a perspective put forth by thinkers like Stephen Travis. They see this contrast between retributive punishment, where someone gets what they deserve, and a more relational view of judgment. The implication is that these two can't coexist, and that penal substitution strips away the personal aspect. But it's not that black and white. The legal scholar Hugo Grotius pointed out way back when that retribution has two sides. It's about responding to wrongdoing and inflicting proportional pain. So punishment can be both retributive and deeply personal, relational. Think about it. Being separated from Christ, which is a result of our sin, that's a really, really painful experience relationally. And Williams highlights this, saying that the sinner actually stands in hostile confrontation with Christ. Even in the midst of substitution, there's this intense relational drama going on.
Okay. And the last objection is that this idea of penal substitution misrepresents God, making him seem like he needs to be appeased by Christ's death before he can forgive.
Yeah, this is a common misunderstanding. Some critics, Joel Green is one of them, they portray penal substitution as if Christ had to die to force God to be merciful and forgiving, like God was holding back or something. But Howard Marshall sets the record straight on this. He says that the real motivation behind Jesus' death was God's own love, his own plan. There's really nothing in the New Testament to suggest that Jesus had to twist God's arm to forgive. Instead, Christ's death is how God, in his grace and mercy, chooses to save us while we're still messed up, still sinners. God's anger towards sin is real, especially towards those who reject his offer of grace, but it's not like God was unwilling to forgive until Christ died. The Father and Son are completely united in their love and in their plan to save us.
So it sounds like these objections, while understandable, don't really hold up when you dig a little deeper. So as we wrap up, what are the key takeaways from all of this? Redemption, substitution, I mean, it's a lot to unpack.
Yeah, it is. But basically, we've seen that redemption, which is this huge theme throughout the Bible, is all about God taking the initiative to free us from every kind of bondage, whether it's moral, spiritual, or the grip of sin itself. And it came at a price, a ransom that Christ paid, which sets us free and brings us into a new relationship with him. Then we talked about substitution, specifically penal substitution, which highlights another really important part of what Christ did. It operates within the framework of God's law and deals with our guilt, our condemnation. It shows how Christ, out of love and obedience, stepped into our shoes, taking the punishment we deserved, which ultimately leads to us being declared righteous by God. And when we looked at those objections to penal substitution, we saw that, you know, it's not some new idea cooked up during the Reformation. It's deeply rooted in Scripture. It's not tied to individualism. It doesn't clash with Jesus' teachings, and it doesn't paint a picture of an angry, vengeful God.
I love those aha moments when you see how it all fits together biblically, when you can really respond to those tough questions. That's when it clicks, right? These aren't just abstract ideas. They really get to the heart of what Christ accomplished for us.
I agree. And it's so important to see how redemption and substitution, although they're different, they're woven together, they work together, they give us this rich, multidimensional view of what Christ did.
So for those of you listening, as you think about what we've covered today, all this talk about freedom from bondage, standing in our place under the law, I wonder how these ideas might change the way you see God's love, his justice. It's really worth thinking about, because when we begin to grasp the depth and breadth of Christ's saving work, it has massive implications for how we live what we believe. Thanks for sticking with us on this deep dive. It's been a good one, hasn't it?
Yes, it has.